There is a concentration on Christmas Eve of sin, about the need for redemption and the need to have our Savior among us. Remember, I told you at the beginning of this season of Advent that for many, many centuries, people have always thought, wouldn't it be nice if we could know something about God? Not just the fact that He is our Creator, but to know something of His inner hidden life. Well, all of this, you might say, is a plea during the time of Christmas Eve. It's a time, too, that Christians, for many centuries, have, as I told you, developed many customs to prepare for the feast of Christmas, all concerning sin. And by the way, maybe that might tell you something about the use of the Christmas tree. There are still families who do this. Most people put up their tree well before Christmas or Christmas Eve, but for those who observe the ancient custom, the Christmas tree used to be put up on Christmas Eve, the night of Christmas Eve. And the reason is because it stems back for many centuries, and here is the meaning of it in case you don't know. It began in Germany around the late Middle Ages. What people used to do, because of the importance of Christmas Eve and because of its concentration on penance and sin, people would remember the need for a Redeemer. And particularly, why? Because of original sin, because of the sins that we ourselves commit, which are called in the Catechism actual sins. How did all of this begin, if not by the sin of Eve and Adam? All because they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what people would do, you see, is take a tree, an evergreen, and they would place it in their home. And there they would light candles around it and place apples on the tree. The apple, of course, was the symbol of sin. And the people then would place this tree in their home, you see, and put apples around it. And then on Christmas night, at the stroke of midnight, just before they would go to Mass, they would put out the little set of the nativity, you see, the creche set. They would place it under the tree. The tree was the symbol of sin. The apple was the means by which sin entered the world, the tree. And by the tree of the cross, why, sin was destroyed, wasn't it? And that was all symbolized, you see, by the nativity that was placed under the tree and by the little holy infant, the statue, you see, that would be placed in the manger. Well, if you already have your tree up, and I suppose most of you do, at least remember to put the holy infant out on Christmas night, and remember the importance of the Christmas tree. All the little tinsel and the Christmas balls and decorations you see that you place on the tree are all reminiscent of the apples and the fruits, you see, that used to be on the tree many years ago when they didn't have, you see, Macy's department store and Mady and F and all these other great merchants, you see, who would commercialize and secularize the symbol. But anyway, that's the meaning of the Christmas tree, all on Christmas Eve. But it's all rooted, you see, on the Mass of Christmas Eve. All of our customs, all of the customs that we call secular, every single one of them have their origin in the Catholic Church and in the Christian civilization whose mother is the Church. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. This epistle, and I'm reading it mostly for myself than for you, this epistle is an epistle directed for priests. So you might think of priests when you hear it read. Brethren, let a man so account us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, here it is required in stewards that a man be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small matter to be judged by you or by man's tribunal. Nay, I do not even judge my own self, for I have nothing on my conscience. Yet I am not thereby justified, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, pass no judgment before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and make manifest the counsels of hearts, and then everyone will have his praise from God. Please stand for the gospel. Hmm. Now, in the 15th, the Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was procurator of Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip his brother, tetrarch of the district of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zachary, in the desert. And he went into all the region about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the desert, make ready the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked ways shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all mankind shall see the salvation of God." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This Mass, the fourth Sunday of Advent, is a Mass composed mostly for clergy, for priests. And it is, maybe for that reason, of all of the Sundays of Advent, it is for that reason the most beautiful, the most profound and penetrating into the mystery of this beautiful season of Advent. The sacred liturgy, beginning with the first Sunday, begins with a humble plea for the coming of the Savior. And with the succeeding Sundays, why, the petition becomes more and more intense, more fervent, more profound, more expressive of the depths of our souls, as it were, the soul of the Church. And so finally, the priest reads, and during the ferial days of this week, why, the Mass is repeated, "Rorate Caeli Dei Super." And by the way, during all the season of Advent, these words are said all during the office. "Rorate Caeli Dei Super et nubes pluant justum, aperiator terra germinat salvatorem. Drop down dew, you heavens from above." It's a beautiful poetic expression. "Drop down dew, you heavens from above. And let the clouds, the symbol of the heaven that we all hope to go to, let the clouds rain down he who is good, the just one." And then, just as what happened with Our Lady when she gave birth to the Savior, let the earth open up, just as Our Lady's womb opened up. Let the earth open up and bud forth the Savior. It's almost as if you see the flowers, the most beautiful flower, the rose, you see, is germinated and begins to grow by the moisture that comes from the earth. But it comes first from the clouds, you see. And as the clouds rain, why, the seed of a rose germinates. And then, in an unexpected moment, and we do not know, often when we never see it, the bud begins to come up from the ground. And then you see the blossom opens up, and the earth buds forth a rose. And the rose is the symbol of love, isn't it? Maybe that's the reason why on Gaudete Sunday the color of the vestments are rose. I think of the poem of Robert Burns, "My love is like a red, red rose." Well, the liturgy for this Sunday, in spite of where we are, it is nonetheless real, is the last preparation, the last moment, apart from Christmas Eve, that the Church imparts through the Holy Spirit's presence the grace of purification in order to prepare the soul to receive, you see, the gift of the Incarnation. Make no mistake about it. The sacred liturgy is not, as I told you way at the beginning of this new year, the sacred liturgy is not a compilation of empty rites which symbolize moments that happened in the past. These moments are renewed. They are made present. And in order for that to happen, in order for those things to take effect, it is important that you give yourself to the liturgy, that you can totally dedicate yourself, consecrate yourself to the moments that are taking place right now. Because what is being given to you is the grace of being ready to receive the gift of the Incarnation. Because on Christmas night, our Lord, who renews or continues his Incarnation at every Mass, will renew the gift of the Nativity on that moment. He will make himself present and communicate to you an understanding. And this will really happen. It is a mystical gift that is desired by God that you receive. He will communicate to you an experience of his incarnate presence in the world, particularly through the Holy Eucharist. To receive communion on Christmas Day is different than receiving it any other day, because that particular aspect of his being, that particular dimension of what he is, God made man, God in flesh, is so brought forth that to souls who are ready to accept it, ready to receive it, they begin to understand it. They know it. They see it. They live it far more profoundly than St. Thomas did when he touched our Lord's heart. That's why this season is exceedingly important. And so, at the beginning of this season of Advent, why I talked to you about the importance of the sacred liturgy, and in particular this season of Advent, our Lord says to you, now I am the way, just as he said to St. Thomas. And through those words, why the Holy Mother, the Church, offers you the gift of purification, the gift of preparation. Such profound knowledge is not given to people easily. You don't give a great treasure to a person who cannot appreciate it. You give what is best only to those who are able to accept it. How offended you are when you give a person a great gift, you see, you tell them a great secret, and the person doesn't appreciate it. I've had that experience many times. Sometimes I've had the experience of trying to communicate something very important to a person, and he looks at you and says, well, that's nice, and what else? So, what else? Why, this is great enough. The mind is shallow. Don't appreciate the truth. Well, God will hold back the greatest gifts from you if you are shallow. Now is the time to become deep. And that's the purpose of this Mass. And so, on the first Sunday, I talked to you about the importance of the sacred liturgy. Then, the next Sunday, I talked to you about one of the prime dispositions and prime virtues, qualities that you must have as a person in order to be able to receive this beautiful gift of the Incarnation. God made man with fruit, so that you may appreciate the greatness of God on earth. So I talked to you about purity of intention. And then last Sunday, I talked to you about another virtue, didn't I? I talked to you about the virtue of meekness. Now I want to tell you about, in a couple of minutes, I want to tell you about the last of the virtues that is necessary for what we can call this purification of the soul, a virtue which is called by every spiritual writer, particularly the greatest of them, the queen of all of the virtues. Upon this virtue rests every other. Even divine love itself depends upon this virtue. It is what we call the foundation virtue. It is the virtue which we call humility. After the words of our Lord, learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Without this virtue of humility, there is no coming near the Savior. Only the most humble, only the lowest, only those who are as humble as the dust. And I haven't known many people like that. But the few whom I have known, whom I can call as humble as the dust, they are the holy people. They are the people who God gives himself to. They are so little and so, as it were, lowly, that there is nothing left of themselves. And so our Savior shines through them. Their souls are liquid. We call them transparent. They are like crystal, so that we can see the divine countenance in them. We used to be taught in religious life, and you still see it in remnants of the rubrics of the sacred liturgy now. Remember, I may have told you that the priest is always to keep his eyes cast down. He is never permitted to look at the people, as opposed to the reforms that they have today. Now, the first thing you look at when you come to the altar is the priest's face. Well, you see, in the Mass that we have, fortunately for you and fortunately for God, the last thing that is looked upon is the face of the priest. You don't even see his front. You look only at his vestments, and you think only that our Lord is here offering Mass, not the priest first. It is our Lord who offers Mass through him. It is Christ's Mass first. And even when the priest turns around to greet the church, which you represent, the Lord be with you, Dominus vobiscum, he never looks at you. You see only his vestments. His identity slips away. God is to shine forth, not the personality, for good or bad, of the priest. The priest is merely an instrument. And you know, in religious life we used to be taught that the best posture of religious is to keep his eyes cast down, to look only, seldom, into the eyes of another. St. Peter Aimard had such a devotion that it is said that whenever he was a guest in anyone's house, he never looked at his host in the face, except seldom. His eyes would seek out a crucifix in the room and keep his eyes cast on the crucifix or his eyes cast to the floor. And he would speak to the people that way, almost as if he were drawing his thoughts from the image of the crucified. I knew a Capuchin, Franciscan superior, who was going from the east to the Midwest to a new house that he was going to be guardian of. That's the term that is used for superior in the Franciscans. And to get to his destination, well, he was driven, and he had to be driven right through the city of Chicago. And he was in the back seat, and while he was driving through the city with all of its distractions, to show you the degree of recollection and humility of this priest, he never looked out the window once for the hours that he drove through the city. He kept his eyes cast down perpetually. That's mortification. But it only comes from humility. Of all of the virtues that used to be extolled in the ancient times, in the times of the pre-Socratic and Socratic philosophers, of all of the virtues that used to be mentioned, and all of them were discussed and praised, there was only one virtue that was never thought of. The virtue of humility is peculiarly Catholic. It is the one virtue that makes you different from the rest of the world. The ancient philosophers never even thought that humility was a virtue. It was considered to be something to be ashamed of when you are humble. And in fact, even in modern times, humility is looked upon as a mask for the people who have nothing to offer by way of natural talent. And so what the worldly people say is, people like this pretend that their lowliness is a virtue. It is only a cover-up for their inadequacy. And so people who are humble are looked down upon.
And yet, there was no one who was more humble and more lowly, even more so than the Blessed Virgin herself, who, by virtue of her own humility, in a manner of speaking, merited to become the Mother of God. That's how humble she was. It's hard to imagine someone that humble as to be worthy, in a manner of speaking, to be the mother of the Savior. Why, not even the dignity of the priesthood is as great as the dignity of the Mother of God. And yet, there was no one more humble than our Lord himself. And yet, no one more possessed of greater talent. No one who had more insight, more intelligence. No one who was more powerful than our Lord. And yet, the most humble. So humble that he became one of his own creatures. That's how humble God is. It is said that divinity expressed its greatest humility when it united itself with humanity. What is the virtue of humility? There are many false definitions. Let me tell you one that we might call true. The virtue of humility is a virtue by which we recognize our lowliness before God and man. We recognize our unworthiness, our littleness. In fact, the word humility comes from the Latin humus, which means dirt. It means soil. So when you are humble, you are like the dust of the earth. That's what it means to be humble. What does it combat? It combats an overwhelming and penetrating vice, which is possessed by all of us, the vice of pride. What is pride? Pride is that vice, that quality, which makes a man have an inordinate love of himself, an inordinate love of his excellence, of his own talents, whether natural, intellectual, or spiritual. That is pride. And St. Thomas Aquinas, who was exceedingly humble, had such a hatred for this vice of pride, understanding that it was not sins of the flesh, not impurity, nor any of the other vices which brought sin into the world, was only the vice of pride, that he calls this sin the worst of all sins, second only to blasphemy, direct hatred of God himself. And even that is rooted in pride. Remember, Adam and Eve committed their sin because they wanted to be equal to God, being able to determine good and evil. It was that sin that brought, as it were, all kinds of curses and misfortunes to the world, not sins of the flesh. It is a great mistake that many people make, including many Catholics, when they think that there is only one sin, the sin of lust. Well, we have to admit that that sin is by far more debasing and more shameful. In the eyes of God, it is not the most evil of sins. Certainly, you can lose your soul over it. But the most wicked of sins is the sin of self-adoration. In fact, in the Old Testament, the only crime that God punished the people of Israel for over and over again, the one that offended him the most, was when they adored other things, an expression of perhaps human qualities, other gods, as it were. God is very jealous. He will not have our heart attached to anything but himself. And so he punishes those people, puts them to death. All kinds of horrible tortures, afflictions, because of the sin of pride. It is the root, then, of all evil, pride, the love of excellence, the love of our own excellence in an inordinate degree. Well, what does pride cause? Pride is a vice, I could put it that way, that causes all kinds of imperfections and obstacles in the soul. Let me give you a list of them. It goes like this. Curiosity, levity of the mind, foolish and misplaced joy, boasting, singularity. There are people, you know, who like to be different and they like to be looked at, the exhibitionist. Arrogance, presumption, the refusal to recognize one's errors, the dissimulation of one's sins in confession, rebellion, unbridled liberty, the habit of sin, even to the contempt of God. And there are some, you see, who take great pleasure in their natural talents. For example, an athlete, or a person who has intellectual ability, and so he looks down on others, you see, seeks to dominate them. Pride also, you see, it says, will lead other people, you see, to take pleasure in their birth, or the wealth that they have, their physical qualities, their knowledge, or even their own piety. Well, St. John of the Cross, and maybe I should tell this to you, this is what he says about people who have intellectual pride and spiritual pride. When beginners become aware of their own fervor and diligence in their spiritual works and devotional exercises, the prosperity of theirs gives rise to secret pride, though holy things tend of their own nature to humility because of their imperfections. And the issue is that they conceive a certain satisfaction in the contemplation of their works and of themselves. From the same source, too, proceeds that empty eagerness which they display in speaking of the spiritual life before others. Have you ever met the holy people who like to talk about holy things all the time? How holy they are? And sometimes as teachers rather than learners. They condemn others in their heart when they see that they are not devout in their way. Sometimes also they say it in words, showing themselves herein to be like the Pharisee, who in the act of prayer boasted of his own works and despised the publican. They see the mote in the eye of their brother, but not the beam which is in their own. Sometimes also, when their spiritual masters, such as confessors and superiors, do not approve of their spirit and conduct, they decide that they are not understood, and that their superiors are not spiritual men because they do not approve and sanction their proceedings. They are occasionally desirous that others should perceive their spirituality and devotion. And for that end, they give outward tokens by movements and sighs and various ceremonies. Many of them seek to be the favorites of their confessors, and the result is endless envy and disquiet. Ashamed to confess their sins plainly, lest their confessors should think less of them, they go about palliating them, that they may not seem so bad, which is excusing rather than accusing themselves. Sometimes they go to a stranger to confess their sins, that their usual confessor may think that they are not sinners but good people. Some beginners, too, make light of their faults, and at other times indulge in immoderate grief when they commit them. They thought themselves already saints, and so they become angry and impatient with themselves, which is another great imperfection. Well, what do I want to tell you? If you wish to come close to the Savior, it is most important that you recognize that of yourselves, you are as nothing. In fact, less than nothing. Sin is worse than non-existence. To be evil is worse than not to exist at all. And if you wish our Lord to give you a sense and understanding of what He is, it is important that you make yourselves empty. If you are full of yourself, then there is no room for the Savior, just like there was no room for him in the inn. There is no room. So our Lord goes somewhere else to refresh himself. Be as nothing. Recognize that whatever you have, by way of natural talent, or even by virtue of supernatural gifts, whatever they are as gifts of God. It is God who is the author, not you. You are the recipient. The profit is yours. The glory belongs to God. To steal the glory is to be a thief, and God hates thieves. Make yourself little, even before others, Remember that everything that your neighbor has is not by virtue of what he is, but by virtue of what he has been given. The same is true of you. If you are little, then God will make you full with himself. The best model is to use our Savior, who had a sense of humility and also a profound understanding of the greatness that he could perform. There is no humility without the virtue of magnanimity, the ability to do great things for God, who gives you the strength to do them. Those two things are like two sides of the same coin. And if you have that, why, be assured that God will give himself to you on Christmas. He will make you understand that he is the truth. I want to read you, before I leave you, one last quote from St. John of the Cross about this. It's beautiful, better than I could say it. Some consider any kind of retirement from the world and any correction of excesses to be sufficient. Others are content with a certain degree of virtue, persevere in prayer and practice mortification, but they do not rise to this detachment and poverty or self-denial or spiritual pureness. They render themselves spiritually enemies of the cross of Christ, for true spirituality seeks for bitterness rather than sweetness in God, inclines to suffering more than to consolation, and to be in want of everything for God rather than to possess, to dryness and afflictions rather than to sweet communications, knowing well that this is to follow Christ and to deny self. Strange in today's world, isn't it, when many say the opposite? While the other course is perhaps nothing but to seek oneself in God, which is the very opposite of love. Would that I could persuade spiritual persons that the way of God consists not in the multiplicity of meditations, ways of devotion or sweetness, though these may be necessary for beginners, but in one necessary thing only, in knowing how to deny themselves in earnest, inwardly and outwardly, giving themselves up to suffer for Christ's sake and annihilate themselves utterly. He who shall exercise himself therein will then find all this and much more. And if he be deficient at all in this exercise, which is the sum and root of all virtue, all he may do will be but beating the air, utterly profitless, notwithstanding great meditations and communications. And when he, the spiritual man, shall have been brought to nothing, when his humility is perfect, then will take place the union of the soul with God, which is the highest and noblest estate attainable in this life. There are some priests and some lay people who, whenever they do anything, always fail and never succeed. Their life is one constant frustration. Believe me, when God makes you humble like that, then you are humble. And your work is being done in heaven. Because you see, God blesses work like that. He makes it fruitful for the things that really count: salvation, sanctification, union with the Savior. There are far more profound things that I'd like to tell you, but at least if you could learn that, the supreme importance of this queen of all the virtues, the deeper your humility, just like the deeper the roots, the higher the tree, the more your prayer penetrates into heaven, the more God loves you and gives himself. God resists the proud, but gives himself to the lowly. May God bless you.